Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is, it's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the point of dividing soul and spirit. Do you know how intertwined soul and spirit are in the human realm? That's a scalpel work. Penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. My wife Paula and I are honored to be here with you this weekend to share in an interview engagement, because we're praying and orienting ourselves through the next steps that God has for us in our lives, and it really has been a privilege to interact with the leadership and the church family here at Academy. You've got a lot of things going here. That's good to see. It's fun to see ministry active, and there is enrichment taking place and widening outreach and vision, and you have good leadership. It's a joy to see. This weekend is influenced by a side dish of interview. But I'm praying that the elements of an interview don't intrude on what really needs to happen right now. You see, interview weekends are full of testing and evaluation and assessment and measurement and people's opinions. And quite frankly, in all of that, the expressions of true worship and the depth of wonder of what God's word has to say to us can sometimes be lost or even profaned. I don't want that to happen. God needs to speak. What's happening is too important to have any distortion of side dish events. It's a great series that you're in to start 2015, 40 Days in God's Word. It's a series that sets in motion to restore and confront and to challenge, to heal at the start of the new year. It simply draws people into the Word of God, the rich nectar of life that orders wayward steps and awakens dull minds and men's shattered hearts. This is an extremely powerful book. The God who authored it is the power behind it. We need to learn how that word changes us. We need to learn how the God of the universe changes us. Because quite frankly, everyone in this room could use a bunch of change. We need to know how to change because quite frankly, we've lost a bit of perspective. I'll say it that way. Perspective. Lost perspective. See, it's when you think things are one way, but things are really another way. You're just not seeing it. There's a fog in your mind that you've really not cleared up, and the fog is an angst in your heart, a trouble in your life that leaves you in a bit of a daze. You experience the spiritual vertigo. You've lost your perspective. But the saddest part of losing one's perspective is you don't know you're lost. You think you're on track. It's like a drunk man saying, I'm okay to drive the car if you just help me find the keys. Okay? Really? The only one who doesn't know that you are in trouble is you? He has no clue to the effect of his stupor. What's more pathetic and dangerous than a drunk man who does not think he's drunk? The Apostle Paul described the condition in Ephesians chapter 4. He said this, so I'm telling you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated or alienated, some scriptures versions say, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Now be careful with that word ignorance. He's not insulting us that we don't know things. It's possible to have a PhD in some realm of life and be absolutely ignorant about what God is really calling you to in your life. The ignorance that he's talking about is the dimension that says, what's God's real truth for your life? You might be brilliant in some facet of humanity and know absolutely nothing about what God's calling you to be. Because of the ignorance that is in them. And the ignorance comes from one thing. Heart is growing hard. Stupid mind, hard heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with this continual lust for more. See, God's word is about straightening us out, fixing what's crooked, reordering the events of what have become maligned. Tearing off a callus that has grown over a heart. And that message that Paul wrote was actually to Christian people, which is kind of interesting. It's quite a list. Christian people. This is what they were doing. Feudal thinking. Understanding that was dark, separate from God because of the ignorance that was in their heart, lost sensitivity. In other words, you used to be sensitive to this. Something used to look wrong to you, and for some reason, it doesn't look wrong to you anymore. It doesn't bother them. They used to have a conscience, but now their conscience is calloused. Without sensitivity of conscience, they quickly give themselves over to indulgence of impure things. And the weird part about it is they have this continual lust for more. They give themselves completely to sensual kinds of things that would satisfy their appetite. But even when their appetite is being satisfied on occasion, they have this overwhelming lust to get more. How can that be? That's the message he writes to Christian people. He's watching Christian people looking just like everybody else. I guess it's possible in the church to lose your perspective. Sometimes I think we've all lost our perspectives. Maybe you feel it. Maybe you heard of the 18-year-old church girl who went to college for her first semester. She was so excited to take on her freshman year, and so after that first semester had gone by, she sent her mom a long text message, all caps. And this is what she said. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm writing to you from a hospital bed where I am lying with a broken femur and a traction harness for my neck. I'm in traction because I jumped out of the second floor of the dormitory window. I jumped because the dorm was on fire and everyone was running to evacuate. The fire burned up all my possessions and I'm trying to find a place to stay. By this time, Mom's in a little panic, really. My new boyfriend has offered me to let me stay with him, and I think that's what I'm going to do. He has a one-bedroom apartment and he said, we'll work it out. Oh, yes, I guess I should have told you about Xavier, she writes. He's wonderful. I think he's the one. He said I could stay with him if I helped do some of the cooking and the laundry. Maybe this is a good time to tell you that I've been seeing a lot of Xavier. Actually, I'm thinking I might be pregnant, and we've been talking about getting married at the end of the school year. Anyway, I just wanted to get you caught up. Your loving daughter, Susie. The text goes on. P.S. You won't have to concern yourself with meeting Xavier because we're not getting married and I'm not expecting his baby and I won't be moving in with him because actually there is no Xavier. I don't need to move somewhere because the dorm did not burn down and I did not jump out the window, nor did I break my leg. And my neck is not in traction. I'm not even in the hospital. But I did get my first semester grades with a D in English and an F in history, and I just wanted to make sure you and Dad saw things in proper perspective. Right? It's hard to find your perspective sometimes. Things get distorted and it's hard to sort them out. It takes a little work to make sure that we're seeing things as we should, which is exactly what God's word does to us. Paul further defines the dilemma that he was mentoring this young leader named Timothy and the church at Ephesus. When he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, mark this, Timothy, there's going to be some terrible times in the last days. You know what people will be? They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Are you hearing the world that he talks about? Having the form of godliness, small g, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. A chapter later, he writes, still mentoring this young man, chapter 4, verse 3, for the time is going to come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, he's referring to the scriptures. They won't put up with hearing the word of God. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They want to collect every other voice on the planet. They don't want to hear what God has to say about life. They'll not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they're going to gather around themselves. What an incredible picture this is. They will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching, some versions say, their tickling ears want to hear. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and they will wander off into myths. But as for you, that's a great phrase. Timothy says, it's going to be terrible out there, but as for you, I expect you to be something different. I expect your church to be something different. As bizarre as it gets out there, but what about you, Timothy? You keep your head. Because I assure you, all the rest of the world out there has lost theirs. There's an urgency in Paul's charge to young Timothy, and maybe it's something that he senses. Maybe you sense it too. You feel the pressure is greater. I guess I have to tell you honestly, I'm feeling the pressure is greater. The world is changing in a rapid pace. Things deteriorate significantly. Families break down in more rapid features. There's a disgruntled spirit that everyone seems to face. And is there any truth that confronts those elements? There's urgency in the situation. Paul is expecting Timothy to be one who can do something about these things. Because he's absolutely convinced that the Word of God can change men and speak into the culture that we live. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Here's what the Word of God does for us, to change us. It's written out in a menu right here in this text of Scripture. The first thing it does, it teaches us. It teaches us. We need to be taught. We need to understand those things that we've not comprehended before. I heard the story of a man who had taken some interest in some elementary sciences, and he loved to watch things under a microscope. He would look at petals of flowers, grains and crystals of sand. He would look at those things that would come alive under this spectacular glass. One day, as he was doing his hobby, he brought a sandwich into the room, and he got curious about what food might look like under the microscope. So he took his sandwich and he put it under the glass. And to his horror, he saw all kinds of things that crawl in the food. He saw things moving in the food, which really freaked him out. And now he's got this dilemma going on in his mind and heart. Appetite says, I really enjoy that particular feature, but to look closely at it, it does not look like it's good for me. He made a decision. He was hungry, so he took the microscope, and he smashed it on the floor so he'd never have to see what was revealed again. You know, I think people do that with the Word of God sometimes. They toss out the teaching because it reveals something we don't like about ourselves. And if I don't want to see it, I just don't want it to tell me. And if it's not seen, maybe it's not real. Instead of changing and growing up, we stop looking through the glass. The Word of God has been given to us that it would bring change and refreshment and healing and nurture. It teaches us what we need to know about life. The Scripture says it's there to teach. Second, it says it's there to reprove. No one likes this word. Sometimes the Scriptures will say in translation, rebuke. It challenges us, confronts us. Face-to-face is that word. It awakens us to where we've gone wrong. And that's important because, quite frankly, most of us are pretty stubborn that way. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we're in error. And there's a selfish channel in us that always wants to declare that I am right. I'm right about the way I think about the world. And to complement that, of course, everybody else must be wrong, right? If I'm the only one that's right, then you must be wrong. But the truth of the matter is, we are wrong. Nobody's got a handle on all the pieces. Nobody philosophically has it gathered all together. Nobody understands the essence of truth in every dimension. Nobody. So there's a constant challenge to our minds and hearts. And unless I think things that God thinks, I continue to do the same old things that produce the same old wrong result and bring about the same old tragic emphasis. The Bible is God's design. He's the architect. He puts lines on paper that are evidence of His truth and so that life can be built. You follow the blueprint and life makes sense. You don't follow the blueprint and you step over broken pieces. That's the facts. Show me where I'm not going according to the script. That's what God's word needs to do. Show me. I need it. See, that mixes with one other facet of our life. It's this thing called guilt. Would you say that loud with me? Guilt. Say it one more time. Guilt. Heavy word. It's an important aspect of human design. And we got a lot of psychobabble that goes on telling you that guilt is a bad thing and you're not supposed to feel guilty. I get that. You don't want guilt to hamstring your life, to live in a sense of stalemate continually in guilt. But the resolve to guilt is Christ's forgiveness and the incredible power of redemptive blood that washes away every lousy piece of baggage that you've dragged with you for a long period of time. There's a remedy to guilt. Praise God. There's a remedy to guilt. And that clean slate provides us the opportunity to move forward. But guilt, however, is the continual mechanism in our lives that alerts us to when we have stepped out of line in our conscience. And that mechanism is intended to help us trigger a new behavior. Someone needs to inform me of my error. Guilt needs to do its important work to inspire me to change, and I need to repent. I need to do something different. God's word reproves me. It challenges me. It comes face to face in my thinking. It does one more thing according to the text. It corrects us. I really do want to know what correction is. See, don't just tell me what I've done wrong. I can't handle that all the time. I can only do so much. It overwhelms me at times. I want to know how to do it right. I have a friend. I'll call him Randy for the purposes today. It's been such a joy to witness his movement in his relationship with Christ. First curiosity, and then hunger, and then stunning awareness of where he was wrong in his life. I remember so many conversations talking about what he had learned in the process of growing up in a home and had a really tough situation with his dad. His dad ran out on him early, and abusive situation to those kind of circumstances. He didn't have a role model, and so when he comes into relationship with Christ, he's now a husband and a father, and he's got a million questions saying, I don't know how to do this God's way. I got so many bad old tapes that play in my head. I don't know how to write a new one. I'm making this up as I go. I don't know how. Somebody's got to show me. What a joy it was to observe when he brought his wife to be baptized. And then later his older son. And then his younger son. And then he brought his mom to be baptized. And beyond that, he kept praying about a sister who was so far out in some destructive territory. He was always looking for a way to help penetrate the hardness of a wounded, broken, challenged heart of a sister that he loved. And he still hasn't cracked that one yet, but he ain't given up. See, the Bible is about learning the right way to do things because, after all, most of us have learned way too much about doing it wrong. Paul provides this characterization of the Christian life when he talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, he talks about the fruit that's born out of a life that understands the indwelling presence of the Spirit. There's things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And that's such an incredible package to think about. To nurture and to grow when you have been brought up in anger and impatience and selfishness and infidelity and lust. If that's been your heritage, how are you supposed to get to the indwelling presence of God in daily living? Some people got a long ways to go. It's very important that I learn what I'm doing wrong, but it's also very important that I be corrected to know what to do right. God's word does that. What's the right thing to do? Which leads us really to the fourth feature of the teaching here. It has to do with being trained in righteousness. Righteousness is a very complicated thing. It requires training. No scientist is going to take on difficult elements of the universe without proper training. Righteousness feels like a fat theological word. It simply means doing what is right by design. Authorship is set in motion, what is appropriate. It has a strong flavor of justice. And there are things that require a heavy dose of training because our reality, we live in the presence of injustice and victimization and abuse all the time. People don't think right. Therefore, they don't behave right. We need to train our thinking in what is righteous so that our bodies actually follow and do what they're supposed to do. I want to steer that concept into some daily practice for just a moment. On October 24th of 1995, the Federal Networking Council unanimously passed a resolution defining the term Internet. Internet refers to a global information system. You're well familiar. It was developed, built on decades of communication study and invention that really dates back into the 1960s, when the focus of that process was governmental agencies and military practices. It was originally used to make use of those type technologies in some highly secret sorts of ways. But notice the timing there, 1995, 2015. We're 20 years since that point of origin. And that means there is one full generation that has now grown up with the norm of the internet influencing their lives. They've absolutely never known a time or season when of communication and human interaction without this. The speed at which the world has caught on to the new media is mind-boggling. The convenience, the velocity of internet communication have changed almost every facet of how we live. The easy availability of so much information and so much misinformation, might I add, as well. It's profoundly altered the way people learn and think and make decisions. It's now a time when all ideas can get an immediate hearing. I can have an idea and I can foster that in a medium that will go around the world in seconds. In seconds. Anyone can start a blog for free. Anyone with a computer, a cell phone, an internet connection can instantly broadcast every opinion worldwide. Novices, imbeciles, scholars, and authorities all have the same medium. Those who are most adept at gathering an audience are the ones who are being heard, not necessarily the ones who are most qualified to speak. So many opinions, so much information, all moving so quickly. It means that a simple off-the-cuff soundbite might be 1,000 times more influential than a meticulously researched treatise. In fact, whether something's true or false is really deemed less important. What's most significant is the fancy way that it's described or the idea communicated in a clever manner. Most people prefer a punchy one-liner to a carefully written essay. And so style takes precedence over content in almost every venue. Sound bites are just easier to swallow than more serious dialogue. And that reality is reflected in the way we digest our news, the way candidates run political campaigns, and even the way people manage personal relationships. It's very different. Text messages are the most common communication between individuals. We text message far more than we ever eyeball one another. We argue and conflict with one another by capital letters rather than talking things out knee to knee. The most popular form of communication on the internet at the moment is Twitter. It's an application that users broadcast their thoughts to an entire world in very pithy quips. Each tweet has a 140-character limit. Everything I say has to be reduced to this tiny little expression, and millions and billions of them are sent every week. See, the advantage of the internet information and communication has come with some really dreadful human realities about how we think, about life, how we do relationships. Attention spans get shorter, literacy suffers dramatically, kids don't learn how to spell because text language is their common communicative effort. Logical reasoning is dismissed as unnecessary. I really don't have to think about many issues because I have ready access to a million opinions. I'll just go online and see what people say. And when that becomes a fact of my life, the internet actually becomes my life authority. It's the go-to source for how I think about what I should do. The internet hosts millions of forums where people trade opinions. And if you're not careful, you become warped in a culture that has lost the ability to distinguish between what's trivial and what is profound. If we have any question about life or searching for information, Google it. I can find a million opinions. And surely out there someplace, I'm going to find an opinion that might feel comfortable to me and my selfishness and what my opinion is. We can find a batch of people that think like I want to think, and so they'll affirm it in my mind. But what I want to know is, where is the Word of God speaking to life? Where's the frequency of the authority of the creator of the universe blaring a message of his evidence into your experience? Where are you searching for what God has to say about life? Where do I think deeper than 140 character quips? When does my communication with people I love drive me beyond a text message in all caps when I'm angry to an actual conversation and a sit-down conflict management resolution where we say things like, I am truly sorry. I was wrong. I repent of that. I want to see your face. So we can restore. Do you really want your kids and grandkids to form their opinions, their ideas, their principles about life using the internet as their authority source? There's an entire generation that has grown up convinced that life's answers are online rather than in Scripture, and that's a problem. Technology, tremendous blessing. Absolutely tremendous. Technology, enormous curse. Soundbite people who get more and more used to not having to think very hard about life. Just Google it. Someone out there will have an answer for you. It's amazing what Paul described in the text that we read earlier. Paul said there's a day coming where men will not listen to sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own personal lusts. And it will be a grand accumulation of all kinds of teachers that I feel like I want to listen to because they tickle my ears. They turn away from the truth, and because they do that, deep down inside, they have simply wanted someone to entertain them. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be convinced or convicted. They want to be entertained. They don't want preaching and teaching that produces anything but pleasant sensations. They want to feel good. They want their ears to be amused and electrified with anecdotes and humor and psychology and motivational lectures and reassurance and positive thinking and self-congratulation and ego-massaging sermonettes. The authority of the Bible, things like reproof and rebuke and exhortation are unacceptable. But you know what? The truth of God does not tickle our ears. Often it boxes them. It burns them. In the presence of opening God's word, we become aware of our sin. And only when we are aware of our sin are we drawn to the remedy for sin. See, the Bible first reproves and rebukes and convicts, and then it exhorts and it encourages and steers us on a right path. And Christians who lean upon the Word of God have to be very careful to maintain that balance. Because there is real sin in the world. There's real sin that devastates families. There's real sin that breaks marriages. Sin that devastates homes, sins that wrecks and distorts the journey of our children. Don't let anyone feed you the lie that says sin's not a big deal. It is. See, the first step is a critical move, and the first step is to rest your family on the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the Bible. That truth is what this church teaches. What we're called to, what we're confronted by, what we're comforted with, and any other source is a cheap substitute, a destructive substitute that will leave your family in shreds. And so I want to ask you, what do you think, honest, straight up, what is the central authority that is feeding the people who live in your home? What is the primary resource for truth and understanding about life, practice, thinking, philosophy, education, business, technology? What's the primary source that's feeding the people that live in my home? Are you feeding your family on the authority of the Word of God, the Bible? Are you guarding the line for your family about who serves as a source of their thinking, their ideas, their routines, their habits. Here's how the Bible changes this. Let's just review. Teaching, it's God showing me the path that I'm supposed to walk. It's rebuking, it's when God shows me how I got off the path and ended up in this stinking ditch. Third, it's correcting. How do I get back on the path and not make the same ridiculous mistake I've made before? And training, it's how I stay on the path and don't fall in the ditch once more. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. That's how the Bible changes us. It's all right here. You've got to get in this book, and that's why you're doing 40 days in the Word, because 40 days is what it takes to change a habit. 40 days is required to alter life patterns, new thinking, new practice. For 40 days will change you. It will change you. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of the spoken word, the written word that has been declared from your lips. Breathe on us its truth. Challenge our minds and conscience with who we are in your presence. Teach us what you would have us know and be. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.